Certainly good to see everyone here. When I leave town, you always wonder, is there anybody going to come back? And you came back anyway, so it's good to see everyone. As you know, I recently took a quick and unexpected long-distance trip, about 4,500 miles. Before I departed, I hurriedly put together everything that I thought was necessary. I was thinking of Proverbs 22:3, and I read this in the Christian Standard Bible. In Proverbs 22:3, a sensible person sees the danger and takes cover, but the inexperienced keep going and are punished. Well, I didn't want to be one of those people who just foolishly stumbled along, so I wanted to make sure that the car was serviced, spare tire was fully inflated, to put my service jack in the trunk, put my electric impact wrench in case I had to change a tire, put in my toolbox. I had a box of other little goodies for the car in the trunk, essential fluids. Unfortunately, in my haste in this quick trip, I forgot to take a few things along. I forgot the electric inverter. That's the little device you plug into the 12-volt port in the car so that I could use my laptop computer in the car without running out of battery, because I'm going to be traveling a lot and really didn't have a lot of time to sit still and charge a computer. Well, but I did... I did remember to pack my winter survival bag, which I keep a soft bag. It has insulated coveralls, stocking cap, thick gloves, a scarf. And however, it probably would have been a good idea if I had a better written checklist before I left. Now, I forgot to bring along extra. I had plenty at home, little 3x5 cards. I've been carrying these now, almost 50 years. Always have 3x5 cards. And I only went with two. For whatever reason, my pocket and I zinged out. Well, those little 3x5 cards, I put down thoughts, notes, and so forth. So I had two cards on this trip. And so this sermon had to be written on the front and back of two little 3x5 cards as I was zinging along the highway. Yet somehow it captured the essence of the thought. So I should have brought some more of those along. I also forgot my thin driving gloves. Had the big old thick ones in case of cold weather. And you would think, well, that's not a big deal. I left them on the seat of the car I didn't take. And so when you drive through cold or windy weather, especially when it's 0 degrees Fahrenheit, I'm reminded every time about my forgetfulness when I grabbed a cold gas pump handle and put gas into the car. And for those of you who are wondering, the highest price I paid for gas was $5.29 a gallon. Here was $2.77 when I got back to Joplin, Missouri. And by my math, it's about half. So if you're taking a trip out west, you count the money in your wallet and you double it, and then you'll be close to being ready. So being prepared was critical. As a young man, my father explained to me the most economical car I will ever own is probably the one I already drive. And he explained the care and maintenance of my car. He said, if you take care of your car, it'll get you from point A to point B in a timely manner. Now, my father, a wise man, said the same thing about marriage. Take care of your wife and she'll help you where you get where you want to go. Well, the Bible has many comparisons about our calling into the kingdom of God. It's likened to a marriage. I'm not going to turn to all these, but we have the references in Revelation 19, verses 7, 8, and 9, where it speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb, of course, being Jesus Christ. We continue on in Revelation. In Revelation 20, verse 9, the bride is the Lamb's wife. So there's going to be a bride. This entry into the kingdom is likened unto a marriage. But it's not just in Revelation. This appears throughout the Bible. We can look back on the prophet Isaiah in chapter 62 and verse 5. And the last part of the verse, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you. So it's a pretty historic event that will come with the return of Jesus Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. Jesus himself emphasized the importance of a wedding in Matthew 22, where he talked about the parable of the wedding feast and about wearing the garments and so forth. And in particular, he says in Matthew 22 and verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Of course, that's forecasting the marriage of Jesus Christ, where God the Father is arranging that marriage Another mention of a wedding in the Bible was in John 2, and that's the first miracle performed by Jesus. And that was turning the water into wine. It was an honoring of that marriage ceremony, that marriage feast, that public acknowledgement of that relationship. And of course, we have the reference in Genesis 2:18, in Genesis 2:18 about the very first marriage that's recorded in the Bible. In Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should dwell alone, should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Oh, a lot of people miss some of that. This term, a helper comparable to him, indicates a marriage of equals, that they work together. And working together means there has to be harmony, a willingness to share the hopes and goals and aspirations. They must find their way, human as we all are, to resolve differences so they can be truly productive. Well, today I want us to look at the perspective of each of us being an acceptable bride of Jesus Christ upon his return. Each one of us is likened to being a good wife. So the question for the day is, are we being a proper Jesus the Christ? I've entitled this message, Casual Christianity. Alternate title, Does Jesus Safely Trust in Us? So casual Christianity, or does Jesus safely trust in us? In other words, how seriously do we look at our responding to the calling to join Jesus Christ? Now that term about does Jesus safely trust in us really comes about in Proverbs 31 and verse 10. In Proverbs 31, 10, of course, it talks, and there verses thereafter, it's commonly referred to as the Proverbs 31 wife, and this is where the women roll their eyes and say, I'm being compared to the ideal woman who's nearly impossible to do. But what does it say in Proverbs 31, 10? Who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies? Well, rubies are a valuable gemstone, and each one of us, similarly, is a valuable investment for God. He has high expectations for us. He's imbued us with his spirit. He's given us an instruction book, the Holy Bible. If we read on in Proverbs 31, going on in verse 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. Well, it's really speaking here, as we've read in Revelation 19, about who's the husband? It's the Lamb of God, Jesus. Does he safely trust in us? Because Jesus will marry the bride upon his return. So are we living up to that expectation as being the bride of Christ, where Jesus can safely trust what we think, what we say, what we do? Now, after all, we have a guidebook. As difficult as it is for us to follow that, there is an expectation. There is a high bar that we have to do it. So when Jesus returns to participate in that wedding feast, will the bridegroom be pleased with what he finds? And we can read this in the parable of the wise and evil servants in Matthew 24, and it's really summed up in Matthew 24, 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Are we doing the right things for the right reasons at the right time? That's repeated in Luke 12:43. It's an important repetition. That's a stated expectation of a virtuous bride in Proverbs 31. That pertains to all of us who respond to the call of God, who are then baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, and then do what God says. In Proverbs 31 and verse 12, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Proverbs 31, 12, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Well, this works both ways in a human marriage. So husbands and wives support and encourage each other. They're to focus on what is good for each other, and as a minimum, they don't do evil to each other. Sort of like the Hippocratic Oath for doctors, do your patient no harm. Even if you can't do good, at least don't do any harm in that situation. So now we have to ask ourselves, Are we doing good and not evil all the days of our lives as we put our life and effort and work into the support of the work of Jesus Christ? And of course, we know the work of Jesus Christ is to preach the gospel to the kingdom of heaven. And so doing good and evil, doing good and avoiding evil is a daily struggle. And as we know, Satan the devil thrives on human misery. And Satan is miserable. As the old adage goes, misery loves company. Satan wants us to fail. He does not want us to join the family of God. So in this life, we don't just embrace the good, but we avoid the evil. And in order to embrace the good and avoid the evil, we have to be careful of the possibility of being deceived. We have to be firm in the faith and wary of trickery. When we read Ephesians 4:14, it summarizes it this way. I'm going to read it in the Amplified translation of the Bible, the Amplified version, Ephesians 4:14. We should no longer be children. Now, the Amplified version says spiritually immature, tossed to and fro. The Amplified version says like ships on a stormy sea, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. There are people out there that, including Satan, who are inspired by Satan, that don't want us to be successful. They don't want us to respond well to the call of God. Well, in this day and age, the foundation of society is being eroded. Marriage is becoming less important to more and more people. The family as the building block of society is becoming frayed. Even the definition of what is a man or what is a woman is called into question. The answer is actually really quite simple. Whether we're male or female is in our chromosomes, in our genes. It goes right down to every cell in our body. But unfortunately, rational thinking is not being taught or learned by vast numbers of people. Well, our physical marital relationships are training grounds for us to become welcome as brides of Christ. This is our opportunity in this life to practice godly behavior as we march forward every day with the hope and expectation that tomorrow will be even better than today. Now, I've referenced Dr. Willard Harley before. He's a foremost nationally recognized marriage counselor and the founder of the website MarriageBuilders.com. He's identified six areas of concern that people face daily by people who were once madly in love with each other. And those six types of behavior then cause love to erode. That love will lessen over time, even to the point where the relationship becomes intolerable and they separate. They just can't take it anymore. So I want us to review the six areas with mindfulness, not just to our physical marriages, but to understand our relationship as being the future bride of Christ. So let's take a look at what causes love to erode, whether it's between our relationship with the Church of God, the individuals within God's church, or the individuals within a physical relationship. First of all, number one is selfish demands. That can get in the way of our relationship with God. This is where we want things for ourselves without regard to the other, to others. We know in 2 Kings 5, and we read that chapter, it's the story of the Syrian army leader, Naaman, who, and as we read the story, the Syrian army leader, Naaman, came down with leprosy. And he had a girl that was a servant girl in his household who came from Israel, whether she was captured at some point in a campaign, from what it appears to be. And she said, well, there's a prophet in Israel that can help to heal your leprosy. Well, leprosy is a life-death curse. You know, for life, you're going to have it until you die, and the body slowly rots. Now they call it Hansen's disease, and body parts can rot, fingers can fall off. A very uncomfortable thought. There are different versions of it. Well, when you're faced with your mortality, as they say, any ship in any port in a storm. So he's going to, what can we do and how can we do it? And so Naaman goes off to the subjugated country of Israel, the enemy, and he searches for Elisha. As the history goes, Naaman wasn't even seen by Elisha. Elisha sent out his servant and said, go tell him to go bathe in a river. And Naaman was very angry about that. To bathe in a dirty Israel river? Why, you know, how silly can that be? I could have bathed in dirty rivers, clean rivers at home, much less a dairy. And his own servant said, well, if he'd have asked you to do a great thing, wouldn't you have done it? And so, well, all right then. Since he's desperate, he's going to die unless he does something. So he does, and he was healed. And then, of course, he offered to pay Elisha. Of course, Elisha wasn't talking to him. He had just sent a servant named Gehazi. And Elisha says, no, we're not going to take payment for that. The healing comes from God. Well, off goes Naaman, goes back home. And Gehazi says, you know, I think I can work this to my advantage. Elisha will never know. So he goes, taken off after Naaman, Elisha's servant, the prophet's servant, goes off and says, oh yeah, you know what? We will take payment after all. And so what does Naaman, the Syrian general, do? He says, please take 2 talents, meaning a substantial sum of silver, put 2 talents of silver in 2 bags, 2 changes of garments. Now, if you have to make your own clothes, how precious are garments? It's not like you get them down at the Goodwill or Salvation Army, or at the upscale stores. Pretty expensive to get the garments, a lot of time and effort. And he handed them to 2 of his servants. Why 2? Had to be a substantial amount. And they carried them ahead of him. And stored, and when Gehazi came, it says, stored them away in the house, let the servants go. And he went in before his master. This is Gehazi, went into Elisha. And Elisha said, where did you go, Gehazi? About that time, you can imagine the stuttering and the stammering coming in. And what does Gehazi say? Your servant didn't go anywhere. Who, me? No. And Elisha said, well, clearly my heart went with you. I knew what you were doing. He was, after all, a prophet of God. So he knew it, and yet what did Gehazi do? He was going to reap some selfish demands to himself, and in so doing, separated himself from the love of God. Well, we have these examples in life as well, in our physical relationships. Sometimes there are selfish demands that exclude the other person, and it may be the choice of food or sports activities or clothing or travels or whatever it happens to be. There are conflicts that says, and some of you have seen these little video reels that show up on where Facebook or YouTube, and the husband asks his wife, where would you like to go to dinner, dear? She goes, I don't know, you decide. And he says, pizza? She goes, no, I don't want that. She goes, well, how about burgers? No, I don't want that. Well, fish? No, I don't want that. Well, should we spaghetti or Italian? No, I don't want that. Well, what do you want? Why don't you decide? You see, the conflict is over and over again, and it could be about anything. And yet, they haven't found a way to resolve that. So this whole concept of selfish demands could be about anything, at any time, anywhere. So that can be a conflict, whether it's a conflict between us and our relationship with God or conflict between our relationship with others. So the second category that Dr. Harley points out is disrespectful judgments. Now, we call that jumping to conclusions and then not honoring God. And we have a remarkable example in Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12. And under disrespectful judgments, we look at Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12. And this is the case where the Israelites were departing Egypt. This was the Exodus, and they're being chased by an Egyptian army. And they were very afraid because they weren't suited to be an army. And remember, there's about 2 million of them or thereabouts crossing the river. And if we look at Exodus 14, verse 10, And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. How good would you feel if you were beaten feet down the road and there's a big army with chariots, armaments of war chasing them? What does it say? So they were very afraid. It wasn't just afraid. There's a superlative, very afraid there. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And verse 11, they said to Moses, because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? And here's their conclusion. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. In other words, so it's come to this, has it? That we would happy to be slaves, at least we would still be alive. And so they were very unhappy. Now, somehow they forgot the 10 plagues and the miracles of delivery every step of the way. They somehow failed to recognize that time and time again, they were saved by the great God as they were leaving Egypt. But it wasn't the only time that the people of Israel jumped to conclusions here with a disrespectful judgment, like, God can do that, but he certainly can't do this. Well, let's take a look in Exodus 16 and verse 3. And this is a case in Exodus 16, 3, where the Israelites were out of food. They had gone through the Exodus. And here again, we read in Exodus 16, 3, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. You know, let us just have died there. Now we're suffering because we're starving. When we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, our tummies were full. We were fat, dumb, and happy. Everything was good. Well, for continuing on in Exodus 16:3, for you brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, can you imagine the rumbling tummies of 2 million people? Probably going to be some issues there, right? None of us, like most of us, would withstand the hunger ourselves, but it's hard to withstand the hunger of our children, and they're crying to us. And so now we have God's children crying out to him, and they're physically hungry, yet they were drawing a false conclusion that it would have been better to stay in Egypt, stay in the sinful world that they were in. But you know what? That wasn't, and of course God delivered them, provided the quail and manna down the way. But you see, they weren't done complaining yet. Because of all of the deliveries that were coming along, we turn to Numbers 14 in the first four verses. In the first year after they came out of the Exodus from Egypt, they marched up toward the Promised Land. And they were marching in that direction, but they were out in the wilderness in Numbers 14, 1 through 4. And all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we'd have died in the land of Egypt. This is getting to sound pretty regular, isn't it? Oh, I wish I were dead. If things are so bad, I would have died in my misery, and it would have been better. Or if only we'd have died in the wilderness. Why, verse 3, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Wouldn't it be better for us to just return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, the ultimate insult, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Well, what was the cause of this? Because the spies had been sent out and they were brought back a bad report. They were afraid of the giants in the land. They said, now we're all going to get slain by these wicked people here. At least we were alive and had food and water back in Egypt. So while they were out in the wilderness in Numbers 20, verses 1 through 5, they went through a circumstance. They didn't have anything to drink. No water. How long can you last without water? Generally speaking, about 3 days. Then you tip over. Things get really, really hard. In Numbers 20, verses one, starting in verse 1, the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." In other words, they're the safe ones. They're dead. They don't have to go through this misery. Why have you brought us up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? You think people complaining loud. I was gone for 10 days and I asked my wife if she remembered to feed the sheep. And she basically said, "How could I forget? They let me know every night if it got late. They're going to make their noise," which is why I don't feed them in the morning, by the way, because nobody wants to hear that at 4 in the morning. So feed them in the evening. And the but here we have this complaining about that they and their animals were about to die in verse 5. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's evil because there's nothing to drink. Why have you made us come up out to this evil place? Is it not a place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So their conclusion was entirely negative, that it's this great God who delivered them out of hundreds of years of slavery, who has now brought them through a series of miracles and has cared for them, is they're just delivered to an evil place. And woe is me, wouldn't we wish we were all dead or at least back in slavery? Well, these kinds of disrespectful judgments also occur in our physical relationships, where people forget all of the good things and then they point out the current shortages of whatever the relationship is failing in. And it can all be true. That there are negative conclusions without respecting one's mate. So we must be careful in our relationship with God. Rather than complain about the problem, let's thank God for the solutions. And if we focus on the solutions, our relationship with God and others will improve. The third point that Dr. Harley brings out are angry outbursts. Angry outbursts, this is when a person chooses an emotional reaction rather than reasoned discourse. We have the example in Numbers 20 and verse 11. In this example, we've just talked about in Numbers 20 about the lack of water. So we read on in Numbers 20 and verse 11. And this is a case where Moses and Aaron arrogated power to themselves. They took power to themselves or claimed it, even though it wasn't theirs to claim. In Numbers 20, verse 11, starting in verse 10, actually, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock and said, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?'" Well, that's pretty arrogant right there. How many of us would, in the light of people complaining, even if there were 2 million of them plus their livestock, you know, "Do I have to bring water out of this rock?" Well, clearly Moses didn't have, or Aaron didn't have, the individual power to do so. God did. Verse 11, "And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly." How much water do you need to feed 2 million people? It'd be a lot of water. It'd have to be a lot of water. Because if you take a look right now in certain rivers of the world that are drying up, there are populations that are starved for water. They can't irrigate. They don't have enough to drink. I'm thinking of the Euphrates River now in Iraq and Syria. And what does it say? "And the congregation and their animals drank." Had to be a lot of water. And so God fed the people and their livestock. But he didn't appreciate that Moses and Aaron were saying they had the power to bring the water from the rock. In verse 12, Numbers 20, verse 12, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" He's saying that Moses and Aaron would pay a dear price for the angry outburst. They let this emotional outburst overwhelm them. They didn't contain or control themselves. And we read how this turns out in Deuteronomy 32, in verses 48 through 52. In Deuteronomy 32, in verses 48 through 52, because remember now God said, you're not going to go to the promised land, to Moses and Aaron. In verse 48 in Deuteronomy 32, the Lord spoke to Moses in that same day, saying, go up to the mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab across from Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession. Verse 50, and die on the mountain which you ascend. Now Moses was 120 years old. According to that, I'm middle-aged. I'd like to kind of stay middle-aged for as long as I possibly can. But what does it say? And be gathered to your people just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Why? Verse 51. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel, yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land I'm giving to the children of Israel. Do we want to just see the promised land? Do we just want to know that the promised land is just ahead of us and that people are going to be able to go there, but our sin blocked the way, as it did with Moses and Aaron? So the angry outbursts are problematic in relationships. If we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 26, we're told to be angry, but don't sin. And if even if you are angry, don't let the sin go down on your wrath. A striking proverb is Proverbs 12:16. And it's really a reference to angry outbursts. In Proverbs 12:16, a fool's wrath is known at once. They blow up. That's it. There. Well, that's hardly a positive relationship. So this angry outburst. We read, and we're in Proverbs, we read the opposite in Proverbs 14, verse 29. Slow to wrath have great, those who are slow to wrath have great understanding. He who is impulsive exalts folly. In other words, foolishness. So if we have angry outbursts, it doesn't support a positive relationship. It didn't for Moses and Aaron, and it won't in our relationships. And then, of course, we're familiar with Galatians 5:22 and the fruit of the Spirit. But let's look back a couple of verses to Galatians 5:20 and 21. And it includes outbursts of wrath will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this can erode a relationship, not just with our relationship with God, but our relationship with our mate. I work with people who are going through tragedies in their lives around the world, and I hear this from time to time. Why is God punishing me? Why am I, always happens to me, and they're blaming God for abandoning them, for their own mistakes, for their own decisions, and they come up and they're angry with God. Well, that's unhelpful, and it's just a sad development, because really repressing that urge for an angry outburst, but be slow to wrath, it helps us to develop understanding. In other words, it might not be as you seem, as it seems. So number three was about a barrier to relationships is angry outbursts. Number four, another barrier, annoying habits. All of our favorite category, right? Annoying habits. Not one of them is really, really that terrible. I think of it, annoying habits are the little things that we do over and over again that will tear down instead of build up a relationship. I'm thinking of Chinese water torture. You may have heard of it, where a person is down, they put their head between two boards so they can't turn their head, and they're tied down, and then they take a bucket of water with a little nail hole in the bottom, and it drips right between the eyes on the forehead. Drip, drip, drip. You know how long it takes before a person has gone insane and will die from craziness? It's not very long, because that repetitive little drip, one little drip isn't going to kill them. I'm also, I used to teach a class on medieval torture methods, which is quite interesting. And it was one of those surplus classes that only interested students could go to, because of what the evil that mankind has done to each other over the years is absolutely remarkable. And then there are others, too, throughout the ages, because it isn't just confined to the Middle Ages. And so I'm not going to give you the whole dose of all of those things now, or you'd all be twitching on the floor. It's pretty rough. But some of these are just little annoying little things that wreak great havoc or great pain. For example, just take and rub your hand, but don't stop. Okay, just do any one little thing, and it becomes extraordinarily annoying. So the little things that we do over and over, what do you suppose the children of Israel did to annoy God? Over and over and over again. We're getting the idea here. In Numbers 13, in verses 1 and 2, in Numbers 13, in verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men out to spy the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one, a leader among them." So there were 12 tribes. He sent out the spies to the land of Canaan. And we read in Numbers 14 and verse 36, what's the consequence of that? What's the consequence? In Numbers 14, verse 36, "Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land. Oh, you know, it's got a wonderful land, but it's full of giants, and all the bad things are going to happen to us. Woe is us, we're going to die." And this was, they stirred up the complaints. Not all of them, but 10 out of 12 did so. Now, we've already gone over a number of the annoying things that were that Israel has done with God. And here he is delivering on the great promise out of Exodus. And here it is, the first year, spied out the land, and it's rich with milk and honey, pomegranates, grapes, figs, has all the things that they would dream about getting, that their ancestors told them was there, and yet they're afraid to do it. It has to be really annoying if it were your child and you were bringing some great benefit to them and they turned it down. In Numbers 13, verses 29 and 30, so what does God say? What does he say? Does he say, "You annoying little wretches"? Pretty much the same thing right here. In Numbers 13, verse 29, "The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who are numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above," in other words, the adult stage of life, "except for Caleb and Joshua, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore to make you dwell in." In other words, the promised land is reserved for only those who are under 20 years of age. The rest of you are a bunch of complainers, except for Caleb and Joshua. In other words, he would had it with the annoying habits, the irritating behavior, that he basically flushed the bunch of them, said, "You're not fit to enter the promised land." Similarly, we have to make sure that we appreciate what God has given us, that we are not excluded from the kingdom of God, that we are as Joshua and Caleb, knowing that God was on the side of Israel, and they said, "Yeah, it's obstacles there, but God is with us, and we can go in and take this land." If we read Psalm 78, the whole chapter, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but it's a chapter that reviews the Exodus and the events in the wilderness, where Israel repeatedly ignored or directly went against God. And that repeated ignoring or rebelling against God was a constant annoyance. As we read in Numbers 26 about those who would die in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. If we go on to Exodus 16, verses 34 and 35, how long just was that? And if we read in Exodus 16, starting verse 34 and 35, the children of Israel ate manna in the wilderness for 40 years. That was the consequence. God was so annoyed by their constant rebellion, their constant complaining, their constant lack of appreciation for deliverance, that he said, okay, and live in the wilderness, and you can just eat manna every week, and see how you like that. In Joshua 18:3, now 40 years is up. In Joshua 18:3, and now Joshua is the leader, Moses is dead, and they're ready to cross the Jordan River and go into the land of Canaan, in Joshua 18:3. And Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect and to go and possess the land which the Lord your fathers have given you? In other words, basically, look what happened last time. Want that to happen again? Doesn't look good, folks. You know, now these are young people that didn't really remember much of Egypt. And so they were encouraged. Now, Joshua, basically, let's pick it up and let's move in and follow what God wants. Now, annoying habits don't happen just between Israel and God. It also happens in relationships. My daughter was, about 13 or 14 years old. And we had friends, and I had a flock of girls, they had a flock of boys, and this daughter was right in between two of the boys. So there was one about 9 months older, one about 9 months younger. They all grew up together. We visited back and forth. They were like brother and sister. And as a young teen, so I remember, and we went to the feast in Eugene, Oregon, when it was held there, and she shows, daughter comes in, and she looks at these guys. Now, this is not romantic. She goes, straighten up your tie, tuck the shirt in. You want the girls to think well of you, don't you? You know, and just straightening up like they were her brothers, which spiritually, yes. And I probably, now that they're in their 40s, I probably should not mention this aloud to them. But I remember that time, it was annoying, and she was going to fix it. And she fixed it, okay, every time. So then, oh no. They had to straighten up before they came to church because she was going to straighten it up for them because she wasn't going to tolerate that annoying little habits they had of not taking good care of themselves. Well, that's in a more positive sense, but annoying habits happen in relationships as well. It could be a little thing or any one of a number of little things. They say that success in life doesn't just happen. It is a culmination of the positive little habits that we do every day. So the little things that we do will build up for having a positive outcome. It isn't just like winning the lottery, ta-da. It's what we do on the little things each day. And one of those things is find out, identify what the habits, the annoying habits are, and then don't do them. Some of you may have seen, what was that TV show? Dr. Hartley, the psychologist. You may have seen that where he has a patient come in to see the psychologist, and the lady is going through all of her problems with him. And he says, well, what should I do about this? And he goes, stop it. She's shocked. Well, she goes on to tell him the next problem. What should I do with that? Just stop it. And we go through and she goes, I don't think I like this therapy, you know. Yet that was the realistic part. It was a decision that she was making. But the opening scene was, before she's walking in, he's in the corner washing his hands. And she gets to complaining about all the things that are bothering her. And she says, and the thing she has a problem with. And she says, and then I wash my hands too much. And he goes, oh, that's okay. Sorry. But the annoying little habits that he put a real simple solution to it. Just stop it. Well, stopping it isn't so easy sometimes because it is a habit. You know, they say it takes, 3 seconds to develop a bad habit and 28 days to get rid of it. and replace it with a good habit. Yet that's what we're called to do, is to make sure that we eliminate the bad ones and adopt the good ones. So annoying habits is number four. Number five is independent behavior. Now, this is where you make decisions without consulting your mate. So independent behavior can be a barrier to a relationship. And of course, we commonly think of Amos 3:3. In Amos 3:3, it's a simple verse. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Makes sense. Can you imagine two people being high levels of disagreement and then some walking arm in arm? Difficult. I know some parents, and I've heard of this. I've never seen it done, never practiced it myself with the kids. Is if the kids are fighting, you put them in one big T-shirt together until they decide to get along. And I'm going, I don't know about that. I just don't know about that. But not much. They're just stuck there. But they have to be agreed. If we take a look in Jude 1, in verse 5, there's a consequence for the children of Israel. For those who didn't agree with God. They didn't walk together with God. They didn't follow what God's instructions were. In Jude 1 and verse 5, there's only one chapter in Jude. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Basically, they destroyed themselves. They wandered in the wilderness till they died of age and affliction. So, they didn't agree with God. There was a consequence for that. In Jude 1, we now go on, we're right there in Jude, verses 10 and 11. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. This is a description of people that went and did their own thing, contrary to what God's expectations were. We call this independent behavior, as it happened here with the children of Israel between their relationship with God. It happens in couples as well. Now, I know that there's advice for some couples is to avoid the independent behavior, some couples will set a dollar limit, and anything below that limit, they can make their own individual choice. Above a certain limit, they should consult the other one. So somebody doesn't come home with a life savings with a brand new rifle for deer hunting season and a sports car to go there with. You know, maybe that's probably not, that's more independent behavior. So any expense above that particular limit might be subject to what we call the policy of joint agreement. So independent behavior can erode love if people are doing their own thing without that agreement or contact and understanding from their mate, or frankly, for any other relationship that's close. So we have to watch ourselves with regard to our relationship with God as well. Are we doing what he wants in cooperation with God, or are we just off beating our own drum? The sixth category and last one is dishonesty. It's quite simply deceiving our mates. Well, we know we can't deceive God because God can see what we're doing. It's called attention to that in Malachi 3, verses 8 through 11. God knew what people were doing. He has that omniscient eye, that knowledge, all-knowing eye and knowledge. In Malachi 3, verses 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Now the instruction, bring tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. You can't deceive God. He knows whether or not people are honoring him with their tithes and their offerings or anything else that we're doing that God expects us to do. In John 2:4, it's summarized quite clearly this way in John 2:4. He who says, I know him, and we're speaking of Jesus the Christ, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So you can't say, I know what God expects. I know what the expectations of Jesus are. but I just didn't get around to actually doing them. Well, then the truth is not in that person. In John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's no complicated formula here, because if we're going to love God, we're going to do that. We're not going to be dishonest with ourselves. And usually that's where the dishonesty comes in. We deceive ourselves into thinking of something that we can do or get away with. No, can't. Our sin will find us out. So we have to be careful then. Don't be dishonest with ourselves, and we won't be dishonest with others. Deuteronomy 11:16. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Whoa. So that's what happens when we deceive ourselves or open ourselves up for someone else to deceive us in some way. Where now attention is turned to other gods, and it changes away from proper worship. So dishonesty is a love buster. It will erode our relationship with God, just as it will erode relationships in couples. And as we recall back in Proverbs 31, verses 10, 11, and 12, couples must be able to safely trust each other. And if dishonesty creeps into the relationships, then love will erode. So whether we practice these love busters with God or with our mate, the results can be catastrophic. God has called us to build each other up, to act as each other's helper. We're comparable to each other. It's not simply enough to pledge to do good to one another. We have to act on our promises. And this includes avoiding behavior that can erode our love for our mates and erode our love for God. To the extent humanly possible, we must avoid the six love busters: selfish demands, number one; number two, disrespectful judgments; number three, angry outbursts; number four, annoying habits; number five, independent behavior; number six, dishonesty. You see, God has called us to go into all the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to all nations. And we can't be double-minded, thinking that we want to have a good marriage or ultimately be part of the bride of Christ and still practices the things that cause love to lose its shine. In James 4:8, we read in James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We can't have it both ways. That's what the double-minded is. You can't say you're going to do one thing, but then do another thing and expect yourself to draw close to God. Draw close to God first, and you will purify your heart. We're in James, one of the last verses in James 1, about counting it joy when you fall into various trials. We go down to verse 6, in James 1, verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Can't have it both ways. You can't say, God, you told me this was going to happen, so go ahead and plunk it on the table for me. Where's your faith? I found it's interesting that faith is, in many verses, can be interchanged with the word trust. The King James translates Strong's G4102, faith, the same word as assurance or believe, belief, them that believe, or fidelity. You might want to think of the word trustworthiness. Just as we did back in Proverbs 31 in verses 10 through 12, we must be able to say that our bridegroom, Jesus the Christ, can safely trust in us. So our physical marriages and our pursuit of God's calling are like a planning a trip. Let's make sure we have everything we need to make the journey. Because if people spent as much time planning the marriage as they did their summer vacation, their summer vacations would be a lot happier. And if we want good results in this life, in the coming kingdom of God, we must rise up to the higher good and become the best mates we can be in this life. And we must be the best possible bride of Jesus Christ upon his return to rule the earth. In Revelation 19, we started there. Let's turn to Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And we read on in verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's pretty important, the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's be single-minded in our pursuit of godly excellence. Let us claim the promises that God has set before us to become a family member in the kingdom of God. And in our pursuit of excellence, let us set the best possible example in our marriages so that we can fuller honor then our commitment to God.